If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 23 this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 23. Last time we saw Paul and Barnabas called on their first missionary journey, and we saw as Paul was confronted by a false prophet that the Lord, through Paul, brought us an immediate and supernatural curse upon this false prophet and struck him with blindness, though temporarily so. And so that God Almighty was defending His gospel. This morning, we continue with Paul and Barnabas on this journey, and we get to see something very interesting for us 2,000 years later. We see the very first sermon of Paul's recorded for us in the Bible. We get to see how Paul preached, and this is in a synagogue of worship on the Sabbath day. So this very much is a model of how the Apostle Paul would have presented the gospel on his missionary journeys. It is the fullest account of one of Paul's sermons, and so it's very important for us to see not only how they preached 2,000 years ago, therefore how we should preach today, but also how we are to believe and what we are to look to when we hear the Word of God proclaimed. This sermon of Paul's, we're only going to look at about the first third of it this morning, where the thrust of his message is to show that Jesus is the culmination of all of the hopes and all of the promises that God made to His people Israel, that it all culminated in Jesus. Would they receive Him? Let's go to God in prayer because we need this same Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that You have revealed Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one in whom is all of our salvation. Help us to see Him a little bit more clearly this morning, Lord God, that we would evermore be what we profess to be, followers of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Your mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 13, verses 13 through 23. This is God's holy word. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm He brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when He had removed him, He raised up for them David as king, to whom also He gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after My own heart, who will do all My will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the God of corporate worship. Notice, first of all, the God of corporate worship. I think this is important for us to see today in an age where people often claim to be a follower of Christ, but they never go to church or never are sitting under the preached word. We need to see that God is the God of corporate worship. Look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We saw Paul and Barnabas on Cyprus. They preached the gospel. They traveled across the island. They preached the gospel in Paphos on the western side. Now they've set sail, and they go over to Asia Minor, to this town called Perga in Pamphylia. Pamphylia was mentioned in Acts 2. When Peter preached at Pentecost, there were some Jews, it said, from Pamphylia at Pentecost. So that might be why Paul and Barnabas decided to go there, that there were some people who maybe even some of them were of the 3,000 who came to Christ that day. And so they wanted to go up and minister to those folks. Whatever the reason, they journey to Pamphylia. And they go to Perga, but we're not told what happens when they're at Perga. But instead, we read in verse 14 that they go to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this isn't the same Antioch that they left from earlier in the chapter. This is a different Antioch, and there were many Antiochs in the ancient world, and that's because there was a famous ruler named Antiochus I, and so a lot of towns were named after him. Just like in, you know, our world today, you can drive down to Washington, PA, which happens to be in Washington County. Some of the kids, my son Jacob, Lord willing, with some of your other kids, are going to be going with RTCS to Washington, D.C. Later this year. I have another good friend who's in the ministry, and he lives in Washington State. Why all these Washington? And, of course, there's so many states that have little towns, Washington, you know, all over the place. Why all these Washingtons? Because there was this famous man named George Washington who ruled this land as the president, and so we've named a lot of things after him. Well, the ancient world was the same way. Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus the First, had many towns named after him. And so they're going to Antiochus in Pisidia, which is in western Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And it's about a 3,600-foot climb from Perga down on the seashore to Antioch in Pisidia. So it's several days and 36 feet straight up a mountain, basically. And it's a dangerous pass. There were a lot of bandits and criminals that would rob you on that pass. And as we notice this, we see John Mark departed from the party in verse 13. And some scholars think, well, maybe that's why John left, because it was a dangerous road. There were bandits. John got a little bit scared. Remember, John was taken along as an assistant. Paul and Barnabas were called by God to go, and they took John Mark as an assistant, but he committed to go with them. And this word depart is actually a strong word in verse 13. John departing from them. It's not the same word in verse 14. Verse 14 could actually say, but when they pass through, it should say pass through, really, Perga. This word departing in verse 13 is only used two other times in the Bible. Once to describe a demon departing from somebody with much difficulty in Luke 9, but another time when Jesus says to those on his left, depart from me, you wicked who practice lawlessness. So a very strong word. It really has to do with the notion of abandon, to forsake. Some translations say John Mark left them. And he was at fault. We know that. That comes up a little bit later, and it causes a controversy between Paul and Barnabas. But we're not told why. There is a clue in the text, and most of the commentators seize on this. If you notice in verse 13 how it starts, now when Paul and his party, literally Paul and his companions. And yet, if you read all the way through up until now in chapter 13, back in verse 7, who was it? It was Barnabas and Saul. In chapter 12, it was Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas was always first. Now Paul is first, and Barnabas is just one of the party members. He's not even named anymore. And that was right. Paul was obviously the one who was called as an apostle by Jesus Christ specifically to be one of those official witnesses of the resurrection. It was Paul who was called. Barnabas was called to go on this journey, but he was not one of the 12 to be an apostolic witness to Christ. Barnabas was not. Paul was. And so Paul was, you know, the more gifted of the two. And so he becomes the leader. Well, Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. And some think that John Mark didn't like that. And so he left. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting to just notice that the early church didn't always get along. You know, Barnabas and Paul end up getting into a big deal in chapter 15 over why John Mark left a little bit later, and Paul didn't want to take him anymore. And so, you know, it's just important for us to recognize these were sinful people too. They didn't always get along. Sometimes they had to separate. Sometimes they had quarrels and they disagreed on things, but they continued to strive together for the Lord and to work for the Lord. And it's important for us to see that. And notice that Paul and Barnabas go into a synagogue, see it in verse 14, on the Sabbath day, and it says, and they sat down. Now here's the real thing I want you to see here. Here are Paul and Barnabas. They're going to preach the gospel. That's their call. Paul was called by God to go to the Gentiles, and yet he knows the Gentiles, the God-fearing Gentiles, where are they going to be? They're going to be in the synagogue, because that's where the worshipers of God were. And so they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, which certainly would have been Saturday. These Jews hadn't heard the gospel yet, so they're meeting on Saturday. So Paul accommodates himself to them, and I'm sure he would eventually teach them that Christ changed the Sabbath, that Christ did away with circumcision, that Christ did away with the holy, all that stuff would come. But in the meantime, Paul goes to where God's people are when they're worshiping, and he sits down. And what's interesting here, beloved, is we get a real picture of what synagogue worship was like at the time of Christ. And that's really important for us to see, because the big concept today is, how do we do church? You know, how do we do church in such a way that we can know that God is pleased by it, that God accepts it? And we're not just sort of making it up as we go. Too many people want to throw away 2,000 years of church history and think, well, we can do it new today and we'll be led by the Spirit and that sort of thing. Notice what synagogue worship looks like here in this text. Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue and they sit down. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were read every Sabbath day in the synagogue. We know that from this text. We know that from Luke chapter 4. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, or I can just read it to you, we see Jesus' practice in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and listen, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. That's what Jesus did. And of course, what does he read from? He reads from Isaiah the prophet. And then it says, after he reads the text, it says this, then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, and then Jesus begins to preach from the prophets that were just read. Well, we know at the time when Paul was visiting the synagogue that synagogue worship began really in the exile when Israel was taken into captivity. And they couldn't go to the temple, so they had to begin to worship in the synagogue. And that's where the practice began. And what they did was they would read from the law and the prophets. And by the time of Christ, there was a triennial lectionary through which the whole books of the law, the Torah or the Pentateuch, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, they would be read through all the way, you know, 1 to 5 in 3 years. So there'd be a portion each Sabbath that would be read through, and then you'd start over again 3 years later, and you'd get through the whole thing. And then a complementary part of the prophets was always chosen that would go along with that sort of reading. That's exactly what we do today when we pick the worship text. And then we have Pastor Hobart picks a scripture that will go along with it. This morning he picked it from Samuel. And so we see us following that same pattern where the law and the prophets, the word of God is read to the people. And then as we see it here, the rulers of the synagogue say to Paul and Barnabas, men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on. I just want you to notice that, because almost every time where this sort of thing is mentioned, there's only one ruler of the synagogue. If you read the Gospels, it's the ruler of the synagogue every time but once, and then this is the only other passage. Even in Acts, two other times, it's one ruler of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was almost certainly an elder who was set over the synagogue, who would have to make sure and be responsible to make sure that things were done properly on the Sabbath day, that God's word was read, that a qualified teacher was asked to preach, and so forth. And so that's what the ruler of the synagogue would do. And Jesus, as we saw, as was his practice, he always stood up to read when he went into the synagogue, because Jesus was a recognized rabbi. Now, he was self-taught, but he was clearly a rabbi. He would have dressed in the robe of a rabbi. He would have sat in the seat of the rabbis. And he was proclaimed by John the Baptist as the prophet, as the one to come, as the Messiah, not directly those words, but as one greater than John. And also Jesus' own miracles would have testified to him. So Jesus would have been asked to preach or to read and to preach whenever he went into a synagogue, being the most qualified, most honored rabbi there, having his attestation directly from God and from a prophet. Everybody knew John the Baptist was a prophet. Well, what happens here? Because what I want to show you is, why do the rulers of the synagogue ask Paul and Barnabas to speak? And that's what we've got to see, because a lot of times we miss these sort of little details today, and we think, oh, well, we can just do church however what we want, and, you know, let's just take turns in being officers or whatever. There's no order, there's no authority. That's sort of in vogue today. That's not the way things were done. There was a ruler of the synagogue. He was an elder of the people. Here it's multiple rulers. Maybe this was a very large synagogue. We don't know. But he says to Paul and Barnabas, why does he go to Paul and Barnabas? Because Paul and Barnabas were rabbis. Remember, Paul studied under Gamaliel, the most acclaimed rabbi of his generation, probably of the first millennia. I told you, one of only seven rabbis in all history to be given the title rabbin, and he was the first. And Paul was one of his select students who sat at his feet. Paul was probably the most educated man in the Roman Empire. Paul would have dressed as a rabbi because he was a rabbi. He would have sat, when it says in verse 14, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. That means they sat down in the seats of the rabbis, because that's who they were. So they would have, on the Sabbath, they would have had their robes as rabbis on. Remember, Barnabas is a Levite. He's a rabbi. So Barnabas and Paul sit in the seats of the rabbis. They have the robes of the rabbis. And the rulers of the synagogue, as was their duty, would call only upon those who were trained and educated and called to be the teachers of the people, because that pulpit was entrusted to them. And so they see Paul and Barnabas, and they say to them, men and brethren, because that was the custom. In those days, we didn't have what we have today, where, you know, a minister is sort of assigned to a church and so forth. You had most ministers going on peripatetic ministries or itinerant ministries, where rabbis would travel with their disciples, just like Jesus did through the Gospels. What's he doing in the Gospels? He's traveling, going back and forth through Judea with his disciples. Well, that's what rabbis would do, unless you were like Gamaliel and you were attached to the temple and you had your own school and so forth. You traveled around teaching the Word of God, and you would go into different synagogues, and it was an honor to be asked to preach. And the most, the highest ranking rabbi would preach. That's why when they say to Paul and Barnabas, men and brethren, guess who preaches? Paul does, because he outranks Barnabas. And it was his honor and his right to stand up to preach. Now, I know that's a lot of background, but boy, doesn't that give us a picture of how the church always did have authority? How there always was recognized and educated leadership, and how the Word of God was only entrusted to those men. And part of the problem in the church today is you have so many people running around. They've never gone to seminary. They've never studied the original languages. They've never been called by a church. And they presume to be proclaimers of the Word. That's not the way it was. That is the aberrance. This is the tradition here. This is the way it was done, and the way in which we ought to seek to do it. And so just noticing these things, the way Jesus did it as a bona fide rabbi, the way Paul and Barnabas do it, we should have confidence in the order and in the authority of God. And in the public worship, we see Jesus, when he speaks, what does he do? It says he stood up to read and he sat down to preach. I kind of like that tradition. We could go for that here. You know, we could get a nice recliner and sermons might go a little longer. I don't want to just warn you a little bit. But Paul, if you see in our text, what does Paul do? Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand. You know, some think that Luke was one of the ones there converted that day, and he remembers Paul motioning with his hand for silence. Not that Paul thought he was so important, but he recognized that this is time to preach the Word of God. This is time we really need to listen. All right? So Paul motions with his hands, just like anybody would do, that the crowd, which also tells us what? The people in the synagogues were a little bit unruly, just like we are, right? You know, you want to talk about something or do something, and somebody's crying or whatever, coughing. Well, you know, Paul's like, okay, you know, let's try to be quiet so we can hear the Word of God now. But you see, the Apostle Paul giving this word of exhortation. Notice, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Remember when Paul talks to Timothy about preaching, and he says, reprove, preach the word, Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. This is the word exhort. Remember I preached to you on this a while back, on what biblical encouragement is. It's the word that's often translated encouragement. But biblical encouragement is not make the people feel good. That's what it is today, I know. To say something encouraging means don't ever judge anybody, don't ever make them feel bad, encourage them, you know, ergo, make them feel better about whatever it is they're doing. Sin doesn't matter. That's not biblical encouragement. Biblical encouragement, as I said to you, is to strengthen someone in what is right. That's biblical encouragement. And that's what this ruler of the synagogue says to Paul. If you have any word of encouragement, preach. And so Paul stands up to preach. Some think that in the diaspora, the rabbi stood to preach, and in Judea, they sat to preach. And that's why Jesus sat and Paul stood. If that's the case, then they recognized even the customs and the traditions, and they respected those things, because they're neither here nor there, whether you're standing or sitting. But I want you to hear what J.I. Packer says about this word encourage, because I just want to give you one other opinion on this. Packer says this: the word encouragement here should be taken in, quote, the old strong sense of that which encourages and nerves, not in the modern sense of that which tranquilizes and enervates. Listen to this. The quest for comfort in the modern sense is self-indulgent, sentimental, and unreal, and the modern I go to church for comfort religion is not Christianity, end quote. That's J.I. Packer. Very ironic, calm, you know, doesn't get too heated in his language, scholar. The modern I go to church for comfort religion is not Christianity. Now check your heart on that, brothers and sisters, because a lot of times, you know, Calvin says our hearts are idol factories, and what do? We get itching ears, and we start to say, and we start to grumble, and we want to hear how good we are. I do too. What we need to hear, I think, biblical exhortation. If you have a word of exhortation, it doesn't mean tell me what I want to hear. It means tell me the truth. And if it hurts, so be it. I need to hurt. And if it strengthens me and encourages me, so be it. But tell me the truth. That's what we should be seeking. So this is the God of corporate worship. God ordains and he blesses corporate worship, which is done orderly according to his calling. Secondly, I want you to notice the God of election and reprobation. Notice the God of election and reprobation. How does Paul preach? Well, we see it, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand, and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now just think about that address. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. The way Paul says that, very clearly, those two groups are equated. Do you see that? Men of Israel, and you who fear God. I'm going to speak equally to you both, Paul's saying. This would have clearly been people who were Jewish in origin and people who were Gentile in origin. But what Paul is saying is that those who fear God are really true Israelites. And he's also saying that the true Israelite is only the one who fears God. I mean, that's clearly what he's saying. You may be Jewish in ethnicity, but if you don't fear God, you're not an Israelite truly. And you may be Gentile in ethnicity, but if you fear God, you are a Jew. You are a child of God. That is what Paul is saying in this text. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. What's the first doctrine that Paul preaches? Election. That's what he says. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He chose them. The word is electos in the Greek. He elected them. The God of this people, Israel, elected our fathers, chose our fathers. Notice Paul saying, I'm not preaching to you a new God. I'm not preaching to you a new religion. I'm preaching to you the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the New Testament, Old Testament, is the God of the New Testament. And you can't understand the gospel unless you understand what happened in the Old Testament. My seminary professor used to say that Jesus takes his stand upon the prophets of the Old Testament. And unless you understand them, you're not going to understand what Jesus is talking about. The God of this... Paul wants to preach Jesus to this group of Jewish and Gentile worshipers of God. And where does he begin? The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Who's that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs. He says, God chose our fathers. The God of this people, Israel. And he exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. That's a nice way to say it. They were slaves. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. One of the things you're going to notice in this sermon, who's Paul talking about over and over again, who did everything? The God of this people, God chose our fathers. God exalted the people. God, with an uplifted arm, brought them out of Egypt. God did this. God did this. God did this. What we see is God's saving acts and God's power and God's goodness to the people. Paul literally is defending the goodness of God in this sermon. He's defending the goodness of God. You almost think that, you know, that's just so foreign today to what sermons are taught in many places that they're supposed to be. Well, sermons are supposed to make people feel good. Sermons are supposed to give people, you know, 12 steps to have a better marriage or have a better life or get a better job or whatever. Paul defends God in the sermon. When do you see that? The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, exalted them when they were nothing, slaves, strangers, and he with an uplifted arm brought them out. They didn't bring themselves out. Remember those images in the Old Testament? God with an outstretched hand and with a mighty arm, an exalted arm, an uplifted arm brought out the people from Israel. And then we read in verse 18, and again, Paul puts it very softly, but you can't miss the rebuke. Verse 18, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. He's talking to the people. And that word, that phrase, he put up with, means what it means in English. He put up with them. He put up with their ways. They knew their text. They knew what Paul was talking about. Paul's speaking very gently to them, and that's really interesting for us to see. But that's not the way Paul speaks all the way through. If you look at the end of the sermon, we're not going to get there today. But in verse 41, Paul really rebukes them. Verse 40 and 41, beware, he says to them. Beware lest you despisers marvel and perish. I mean, just blood-curdling curse of the Old Testament that he threatens his congregation with if they refuse Christ. So there's a time for serious rebuke in the sermon. And there's also a time for very gentle and gracious unfolding of who God is and their sins. Because he's reminding them of their sins as a people here. For a time, notice though, he chose our fathers. Even the people who feared God are included in that. Our kids at Bible camp every year, what do they sing? Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. Now, my kids are not descendants of Abraham, but they are children of Abraham, more so than the Jews who live in Israel who don't believe in Jesus. They are more the children of Abraham. That's what Paul's saying here. The God of, I mean, he says, men of Israel and you who fear God, God chose our fathers. It's the people that fear God who have Abraham as their father. And he put up with their ways for 40 years in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. What are we noticing? God formed them a people. God gave them freedom. God gave them land. God gave them sovereignty. And all they did was make God a burden. Because God had to put up with them the whole time. And God did, and God did, and God did, and God did. And notice, God chose them out of Egypt. So guess who God did not choose? He didn't choose Egypt. And you see what he did to the nations in Canaan? It says he destroyed them. He didn't choose them. He chose Israel, and he chose to destroy Canaan. Was Israel better than the Canaanite nations? Maybe some people would say that. The Bible doesn't say that. Was Israel better than Egypt? Were they more godly? Did God actually offer himself to Israel and equally offer himself to Egypt? And Israel chose God and Egypt rejected him? No, that's not what happened, is it? God never chose Egypt. He chose Israel because God is sovereign. And he chooses people who were not worthy. But he chose them and they became his people. And so God is humbling his congregation by reminding them that the only reason they were the people of God was because of God's choice. Not because of their works, not because of some inherent goodness in them, not because of anything they did to sustain themselves. In fact, all they did was provoke God more and more. And we get to that in verse 20. And at this point, I just want to bring to your attention a textual issue here. Some, as the New King James has it, notice it says that after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years. Well, a lot of you know that there is no punctuation in the Greek text. So we don't know where those phrases go by grammar, by punctuation, and you can move them around. All the other major English translations actually have, he distributed their land to them by allotment, and then it says for about 450 years, and then he gave them judges. So most of the English translations understand the 450 years to refer to the time of slavery in Egypt, which was 400 years, 40 years for the Exodus, And then about 10 years of warfare under Joshua before Joshua actually distributes, and you got your 450 years. And that's the true history of it. So it wasn't 450 years of judges. It was 450 years until the judges. Okay? And that's the way the other English translations understand it. It's just a question of translation. But what I want you to notice, secondly, therefore, is the God of all authority and rule. If we see the God of election and reprobation, notice thirdly, the God of all authority and rule. Who gave Israel their rulers? Again, God did. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. God gave them judges. God was the one. Remember, the judges weren't aligned like, you know, a kingship is. Well, the king has a son, and the son is the prince, and the son becomes the king. And the judges were what? God picked Gideon. And then he picks Samson, who has no relation to Gideon. And he picks Deborah. And he picks Jephthah. He picks all of these different ones who the Spirit just chooses them. And they have no relation to one another. And they're from different tribes. But God picks them, anoints them, empowers them, and he delivers the people through them. But who is the ruler in the background the whole time? Well, it's God. God was their king. And yet, what did the people say? We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. And so Paul reminds them. Afterward, they asked for a king. Again, Paul doesn't remind them of their sin there. They knew that. They asked for a king, so God gave them Saul. Do you remember why God gave them Saul? Saul was, remember, he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the kingdom. They wanted a kingdom like all the other nations who could go and fight our battles. Goliath, the giant. God gives him Saul. He's head and shoulders. He's a king like all the other nations. Of course, we remember what Saul did. Was a great burden to the people. He's their king for 40 years. And then it says God removed him and he raised up for them David as king. And he gave this testimony about David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. I want you to notice that. God bears witness to David, that David is a man after my own heart. Now, as soon as we think about David, it doesn't take us long to remember that David committed a couple of monstrous sins, didn't he? He committed adultery and murder. And yet God says of David, David is a man after my own heart. God says that about David. God bears witness. God gave testimony about David. Well, we read about David in 2 Samuel 7 in our scripture reading today. And what do we see? We see David as his heart really was. Yes, David committed those monstrous sins, but that was not the character of David. David did believe in God. He was a sinner, and he was capable of great evil. But his life was such that he really was a true convert, a true follower of God. How do we know that? He repented of his sin. He repented of it. He didn't excuse it. He didn't try to blame it on Bathsheba. He didn't try to blame it on Uriah. He didn't try to blame it on his wives or a host of other reasons or the pressures of being a king. Oh, you know what? I'm weak, blah, blah, blah. I'm a victim here. No. When Nathan comes to David, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And what does God say? Your son will die. And did David rebuke God or cry out, that's not right. That's not fair. No. He humbles himself and he prays to God, begging God not to do that. But he accepted it from God, which shows us his repentance was real. He wasn't a man who sought God for what God could do for David. He sought God because he loved God more than he loved David. He was a man after God's own heart. Every one of you here today can be a man or a woman after God's own heart, no matter what you've done, no matter what you are doing. Maybe you're where David was. Maybe you're in sin right now. If you repent like David did, you can be a man or a woman after God's own heart. If you're breathing, it's not too late. You can repent and be. And then God will bear witness of you. And remember what the Bible says. It is God who justifies. Who will condemn? That's what we're seeing here about David. God says David's a man after my own heart. Who's going to say David's an adulterer and a murderer? Who's going to say that? When God says he's after my heart. Because God has removed David's sin. God will remove your sin. You have to come to this one that all of this sermon is pointing to. I mean, you've got to see that. What is Paul doing? He's building the case. He's justifying God. He's showing God's saving acts. He's showing God's mercy and grace. He's showing Israel's unworthiness and rebellion, that he can get them to the place where he wants them to see that in Jesus, this promised Savior from the beginning. Abraham wasn't the ultimate promise. Samuel wasn't the ultimate promise. The judges weren't. The kings weren't. Even David himself, it says, wasn't the ultimate promise. Verse 23 tells us, from this man's seed, according to the promise. We read the promise in 2 Samuel 7. One on your throne will sit forever, God said, forever. And I will never take away my love from him. And he will establish the covenant and the ultimate promise of what? I will be their God, and they will be my people. That will be ushered in by this one who is the seed of David. Paul is introducing the people to Jesus Christ, who was always the hope of all the faithful Israelites. They didn't know his name. But Adam and Eve knew it was the seed of Eve who would one day crush the head of the serpent. And Noah knew that it was through Shem that God's blessing would come. And Abraham knew that it was through the promised seed that he couldn't even bring by his own natural flesh that God had to supernaturally create in his wife Sarah. And they knew that the covenant would go through Isaac and not Ishmael, and then through Jacob and not Esau. And then God promised he would bring them out. And then when God chose the house of David, now they knew it was going to be through David that Messiah, that Mashiach would come. And he would bring in that full salvation. And Paul is bringing them along, that they would see Jesus. That they would see, no matter what they've done, that Jesus would speak for them. When I was a kid, growing up in Salzburg, I have to be careful because my mom's here today. So, you know, all the other stories I've told you, I'm going to disavow if you say anything about them. But we had these different projects we would do. And I remember it being at school one year, and I don't think we did it. I think we only did it the one time, and I think this is why. One of the science teachers decided we were going to launch one of those rockets. Remember in the 80s, those rockets got real popular. Some of them would go like 1,500 feet in the air. So we were going to launch one of those rockets with the parachute, and it would come down. So we set up the rocket in the football field, and we're going to launch the rocket. And I could say names, but I won't. But one of the boys, after the teacher had set it up, he went over and he just sort of tilted it just a little bit. None of us said anything. You know, we just sort of giggled a little bit. We didn't think it was going to be that big a deal. And he lit the rocket. And it took off, and instead of going straight up, because it was just tilted a little bit, it went like way out over the town of Salzburg. And, you know, it burst in the parachute. You could see it way off in the distance there. And so me and about, I don't know, 8 or 9 of us just started running, you know, through the field and through the woods. And the teacher's saying, bring it right back, you know, come right back. And so we go, and we're running through downtown Salzburg. And we got the rocket without too much trouble. We found it pretty quickly, got up in the tree, got it down. And then we went to Amy's, to the candy store. And then we went, you know, we horsed around a little bit. And I should have saved that part for later, because when we went back to school, you know, the class was over. In fact, the next class was almost over by the time we got back there. And there was a test, and there were several. So I think there was 2 or 3 of us, I was one of them, who were supposed to be taking a test, and we'd missed it. You know, we'd basically missed the test. And the teacher was like, you know what, you should have been here. Well, the teacher, I keep wanting to say professor, I'm so much in seminary mode. The teacher came down and gave testimony to this teacher. No, they were with me. Could you please let them take the test the next day? And it's like what God does for David here. You know, well, in a certain sense, because we really were goofing off in town. But you know what? David was a sinner too. And so when God gives testimony to David, it's as if, now God knew what David did. The teacher didn't know that we were goofing off. But that word that came in from this other one allowed us, you know, to have that standing again as, hey, we weren't evil anymore. That's exactly what the promise to Israel was. You know, they were so caught up in the hope of national dominance, of national glory, that they were going to throw off the Romans. They missed the most important thing, their salvation from sin. And that's what I want you to notice fourthly and lastly. Notice the God of salvation. Notice the God of salvation. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up. Who raised up? God raised up for Israel a Savior. And if you remember the prophecy, you know, here's David's house. Why, this king's going to come from David's house, this great and glorious house. And what does God do through the Kings and the Chronicles but bring that house into humility? They had shields of gold in Solomon's day. In Rehoboam's day, they were shields of bronze, because the Egyptians came and took the shields of gold. And And king after king after king, and their borders shrink. There's a few periods of expansion, but the borders continue to shrink, and the glory continues to be eclipsed. And David's house continues to get humbled and humbled until finally you have the time of Ahaz, when the prophet goes out and says to Ahaz, ask for a sign that God will deliver you. And remember what he says, oh, well, I will not ask for a sign. And what does God say? Oh, house of David. Here, through Ahaz, he speaks to the whole house of David, to all the descendants of David, both gone and coming. Is it too much for you to trifle men? Will you trouble my God, or will you be a burden to my God also? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Remember what the sign was? The virgin will conceive. In other words, David's house would be brought so low, there wouldn't even be a man to give seed to a woman to bring that Messiah. I mean, God was humbling the people. That a virgin, one lowly woman without even a husband, she would give birth to the Messiah, that they would see that their need was met in Jesus, and that their glory would be humbled, and that they would confess what they needed most was not to be exalted over the other nations. What they needed most was to be delivered from their sin. And so Jesus went and proclaimed salvation from sin. And remember, the Pharisees didn't want to hear it because they didn't think they were sinners. This is the gospel that Paul preaches to the Israelites and to the God-fearers. Would they desire their own glory and reject this one who saves from sin? I don't need to be baptized. I'm already a Jew. Or would they humble themselves like David and confess their sin and receive the Messiah? Where are you today? Whatever you've been doing, whatever you've done, do you recognize that your biggest need today is salvation from sin? Even if you're a Christian, you continue to need the grace of God to humble your heart, to not become proud, to not become arrogant, to not start to think and blame God. You know, all the way through this, the people constantly would blame God. We can do that today, don't we? And I've talked to you before, sometimes you meet Christians who become very bitter and angry. Who are they ultimately bitter with? Well, God. God is the one who's in control of their lives, and so God is the one who's at fault for not giving them what they deserve. And what about the liar? We've talked about the liar. Who ultimately is the liar trying, whose reality ultimately is the liar trying to discredit? God's. With his lie, he's trying to create another reality that's better, because he doesn't like the truth that God has. And what about the person who's stuck in self-pity? Who ultimately does he blame that he's a victim of? Well, ultimately God. Because God is the one who made me this way, and this is why I'm suffering. Woe is me, because God isn't looking out for me. And yet, what does this text show us, verse after verse? The goodness and the grace of God, and it was Israel's sins that brought them suffering. Have you come to the place in your life, beloved, that you know, that you can see throughout the years of your life all of God's goodness to you? And that all of the difficulties in your life, they're due to your sin. Ultimately, they're due to your sin. And that God's goodness is there. And yes, we're all going to grow old. We're all going to get sick. We're all going to die. But if you trust in Christ, even that doesn't matter. You will have eternal life. Do you see your real need this morning? And can you begin to see Jesus again as the answer to your need? You don't need more stuff. You don't need to figure out some new way to get more money. What you need is to believe in Jesus and to follow him. Do you see that this morning? Because God raised up for Israel, for you, a Savior who is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in God, how we thank you that you reveal to us the culmination of our salvation in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take away our sins, who earned our righteousness in his perfect life. Lord God, cause each one of us again this morning to see that that is our greatest ongoing need, and that if we have Christ, it doesn't matter what's going on in our lives. It doesn't matter what's going on in our physical bodies. It doesn't matter what's going on in our families, our marriages, our jobs, whatever. If we have Christ and we are truly following him, not excusing ourselves from our duties and our responsibilities, but truly following Jesus, we can rejoice, knowing that he has clothed us in his righteousness and in his forgiveness forever. Lord, help each one here who knows you to be strengthened in that faith. And if there are those here who do not, Father God, cause them to see their sin and their greatest need is the Savior who is there They just have to believe on Him. He is Jesus, the Son of God. We pray in His name. Amen.